From Ashbury Theological Cemetery, seminary. Thank you very much. At Virginia Mennonite Missions, Aaron gives overall leadership to the ministries, to their ministries. He loves to see people transformed and released into God's reconciling work through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As president, he works with the board of directors to set the direction and priorities of Virginia Mennonite Mission. He leads and assists the staffs in their effort to call, equip, send, and support people in their missions. Connecting with leaders, speaking in churches, visiting local and international partners, and sharing stories of God's work through the Virginia Mennonite Missions are also key aspects of his work. I've gotten to know Aaron a little bit, and I find him a lovely man and a great man in Christ. And I'm glad to present him to you today. Thank you.
Well, good morning to all of you. It's really wonderful to be with you. And was it 2 months ago, 3 months ago now? We sat in this room, and the idea came to that we might join you on a Sunday morning. I'm just so glad that that came to fruition here a few months later. I'm appreciative, too, of the levity there about the seminary, cemetery confusion. I think that joke's been made quite a few times about seminaries. I'm grateful that my experience in seminary was life-giving and not the other way around. I do want to greet Twyla and Ken, because they are folks I've known for a while and have been part of my journey. Twyla, I believe you were on the board still when I was selected for this role in 2013. So thank you for your part in that. And we won't put any blame on you for anything that I've done wrong in this last decade. But thank you. Really appreciate your friendship, your service, and your example. Well, as we gather here for worship, we live in a time that is quite astounding sometimes when we look at the headlines. I don't know how many of you follow the news. I listen to NPR every morning, and sometimes that's a challenging exercise to hear the headlines, like we heard some of this past week. Whether we're looking at pandemic that we thought was over, that might not be over, that continues to be an ongoing challenge for us, whether it's looking at the headlines about international crises in Ukraine and beyond, or even in our own country with gun violence. And so we lament those things. And if we fix our attention only on the headlines, it's easy to get discouraged and forget where our true hope lies. But folks, we are on that other side of Easter. He is risen indeed. Christ has come. He has shown us the way to live. He has died for our sins, removing all obstacles to our relationship with God and with each other, and he has promised to come again. So we live in that time between times, when he came and made things right on the cross, rose from the dead, and yet we wait for him. So well, the challenge for us this morning is, how do we live as people of hope in that in-between time? How do we live as people of hope? You know, in our work at Virginia Mennonite Missions, on one hand, we see lots of progress in the task we've been given since Jesus first commanded the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. He started with how many disciples? And can you imagine now a global church of how many billion? I don't know if we're at 3 billion now across the world. And yet, there's still work to be done. In fact, one out of three people around the world not only is not a Christian, but has no access to hearing the gospel message. One out of three. So that's a statistic that keeps me motivated to do the work that we do at Virginia Mennonite Missions, sharing the good news of Jesus with neighbors near and far. So that's one place that I find hope. But I also find hope as we work together in that task. It's not a task that any one of us or any one church or any one group of churches can accomplish. It takes all of us working together for the sake of the kingdom to advance the gospel. So that's why we exist at VM Missions, to be part of that vision of people from all cultures gathered in worship before the throne of Jesus. I love this image from Revelation chapter 7, and I refer to it frequently, but let me read it briefly just to remind us all of where we're headed. Revelation 7, verse 9, John has this vision, and he says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" So that's the vision of worship with people from every corner of the globe that we hold on to and inspires our work. I think that the Apostle Paul gives us some handles on how to live into this partnership as we pursue that vision, how we can hold on to hope as we live in this in-between time. And you heard that in his letter to the Philippians. So I'd like to look at three different ideas, key ideas that he talks about, how we can be people of hope. And I think there's really three movements here. The first of all is to remember that God is in charge. Remember that God is in charge. Secondly, to recognize that we all play a part. And then thirdly, to renew God's call on our lives. So that's where we're going, those three ideas. And let's take a closer look at this passage. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn Philippians 1, and we'll follow through some of the key ideas here. So first of all, partnership has a vertical dimension. Who has called us into partnership? It's God. And it's not a partnership of equal partners. God is the greater partner in this partnership. And we see that in this passage when he says, Paul, writing to the Philippians, he says, "I thank my God every time I think of you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of what? Your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you," who's the he's referring to? Who's the one who began the good work? Paul? No, he's talking about God. God's the one who began a good work in the church in Philippi and who can be counted on to bring it to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. And this comes out very clearly in that story in Acts. And so as we heard it read, Paul and his companions are trying to go one place. And then what happens? God intervenes. It says the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. I find that phrase so fascinating. What happened? What happened that Jesus wouldn't allow them to go where they planned to go? I don't know if it was some kind of circumstance, if it was political opposition, if it was a pandemic, if it was some other kind of vision that the Lord gave them. We don't know. But they realized, okay, we can't go there. Where do we go? So I imagine them praying and seeking God's direction. And all of a sudden, a vision in the night, a dream, and Paul sees a man from Macedonia. Well, where was Macedonia? They were in Asia, what we would call modern-day Turkey. Macedonia was across the sea in Europe. A man from Macedonia saying, "Come over here and help us." And they took that as God's direction, and they obeyed. And so now they end up across the sea, and they're heading to this town of Philippi, the city of Philippi. Now we know, because there's not a synagogue, usually where did Paul begin his work when he went to a new city to share the gospel? He usually began in the synagogue. There was already a group of people who believed in God, the God of the Hebrew Bible, to whom had been promised the Messiah. So that's where he would begin to share the good news. But he doesn't do that here. It says he goes along down to the river and finds a place of prayer, which probably tells us there was no synagogue. But there is a place of prayer. The synagogue required 10 men to constitute a synagogue. So there probably weren't even enough households to make a synagogue, but there was a place of prayer. And he goes there with his companions, and what do? They share this news about Jesus. But notice, it's not all about them. If you turn here to chapter 16, I want to point out a couple of remarkable things that are happening. Going to verse 14, chapter 16 of Acts. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. who was a worshiper of God. What does that tell us? Well, that's a term that means she was interested in the Jewish faith, but had not converted. She was a Gentile, but she knew about the God of the Bible. And she wanted to worship this God and follow this God's ways. So God had already gone before Paul and his companions, preparing Lydia to receive this good news. And what happens when she does? Reading further. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So was it Paul's persuasion, his effectiveness in preaching? I'm sure those all were factors, but it says the Lord opened her heart. And it's always God. It's always God who turns someone's heart to him in repentance and faith. It's always God's work. And so Paul says with conviction, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. To me, that's good news. That's a reminder that this work doesn't depend on us. How many times do we get caught up in our day-to-day lives thinking that the outcome of our efforts this day all depend on us, whether that's in our work, in our families, or in ministry? And yet God wants to remind us that it is his mission from start to finish. And we are invited in as partners. Going back to the beginning, who was it that broke the partnership in the beginning? It was we who turned astray, ended up with broken relationships with God, each other, and the creation. And God did what only God could, calling to himself a people through Israel, and then sending his son to do what we could never do for ourselves, so that we might have new life and a new relationship with him and with each other. It's God's work from start to finish. But we are invited in then as partners to be part of that work, sharing the good news with neighbors near and far. Sometimes I think when we focus just on our own efforts, it's easy to fall into burnout. Anybody ever experienced that? And yet I think Jesus' words to us in Matthew chapter 11 are so instructive to those of us who are tired and weary and don't feel like we can continue on the burdens we're carrying. What does he say? He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So it's good news that we learn that God is the one in charge of our lives and of this mission to reconcile all things to himself through Jesus Christ. And as we yoke with him, he carries the greater burden. And we have the joy of walking with him and seeing what he does through our lives and through the communities that we're part of. So that's the first point and the first reminder to us this morning from Paul. Secondly, I think it's helpful to remember that not only does God play the greater part and we have a role, but all of us as followers of Jesus have a part to play in the kingdom of God. There are no bench warmers in the kingdom of God. Isn't that good news? Turn to your neighbor and say, "You're not a bench warmer." So let's think about this church again that Paul is writing to in Philippi. Who are the members of this church? Well, first of all, there's Lydia. So she's a Gentile, but she's also a successful businesswoman. Says she was a dealer in purple cloth, and she had a home big enough that she could invite Paul and all his companions to live there and to make it a base of her ministry. So we have Lydia. Who's the next convert we read about? Well, the next thing that happens is Paul and Silas, they cast a demon out of a slave girl who's a fortune teller. And she joins the fellowship. So that's an interesting mix. And then they get thrown in prison, and they're singing and praising God after having been flogged. Can you imagine? And God frees them from their chains, and the jailer is afraid. And what do Paul and Silas say? "Don't worry, we're all here." Jailer and his whole family come to faith. Well, that's an interesting mix. Lydia, slave girl, the jailer. That's the composition of this congregation and many other people in this church that Paul is writing to. And yet, this church has come to be a living embodiment of the kingdom. And now Paul's writing to them years later, after he moved on and went to other places to share the good news. And he's thanking them because they've become partners in the gospel. What does he mean by that? Well, that partnership word in the Greek is actually a word that means business partners. That's the original use. So the church in Philippi had become business partners, so to speak, in the work that Paul was carrying out. In very practical terms, they were praying for him. They were writing correspondence, letters back and forth, and they were sending financial contributions. Paul ended up in prison, and in the Roman prison, they didn't take care of you. They didn't provide for your needs, and so you depended on the charity of others. And the church in Philippi had sent a gift through Epaphroditus to support Paul while he's suffering in prison. And so he writes this letter to the Philippians. It's a missionary letter back to his supporters. That's what it is. I don't know if you get mission letters from some of the folks that you support. Maybe Deanie and Clementina will be a couple that some of you know. There might be others as well. It's something we encourage our workers to do. Well, that's what Paul is doing. He's writing a missionary letter to say thank you for being partners in the gospel. The role that the church was playing was a real role. It wasn't something auxiliary or secondary. I think that's a temptation we sometimes fall into in the church, is that we think the real work is done by the preachers, the missionaries, the pastors, the professional ministers of one kind or another. And the rest of us just have day jobs. But that's not how it is in the kingdom of God. God sees the gifts and the contributions that every one of us has to offer and values them, and they bring glory to him. And they have a purpose in this work of sharing the gospel with neighbors near and far. And so when God sees us, he doesn't put one on a pedestal and another down here. All of us in our vocations of service, whatever gifts we've been given, can serve this greater cause of the kingdom. Now, one of the ways that we help support our mission workers is through something called a ministry support team. Ministry support team, or MST. Now, Snooki, I think you're on an MST. Is that right? Are you on the support team for the Shahinis? Yes. Okay. So you know what I'm talking about. This is a team of people, volunteers, who pray for, who help raise money for, and keep awareness elevated for a particular missionary serving. Well, we had an MST. Years ago, when we served in Colombia, my wife Laura and I went to Colombia in 2005 in partnership with Mennonite Mission Network and Virginia Mennonite Missions. And we had a team of people from our home church who prayed for us, who kept in touch with us, and who raised funds for us. And they were an integral part of our work. We saw them as an extension of us and making possible what we were doing in Colombia. And for me, it really became clear how vital their role was one time when we went through a crisis. So think about Paul. Paul's in prison. Church in Philippi is coming through for him in a crisis. Well, that's what happened with us. We had she was 10 months old, daughter, when we went to Colombia, and we were hoping to expand our family. So in 2006, I believe it was, my wife was pregnant. We were excited. We were expecting. And then actually, it was on September 11th, 2006, 5 years to the day of the tragedy in 2001. And my wife suffered a miscarriage. She ended up in the hospital. It was a very challenging hospital experience. The care there was different from what we were used to. And we were thousands of miles away from friends and family here in the U.S. Well, the local church came through for us in a huge way. And I remember the pastor coming to visit us in the hospital and reading Psalm 23 in Spanish. To this day, that's still my favorite psalm. But the other people who came through for us were folks from our MST, including Mark Mast, who was a doctor who had grown up on the mission field as a kid in Argentina. And he called us. This is back in the day before Zoom, before you could make easily a phone call overseas. But he called. He took time to call us to check in and how we were doing, and to say, you know what, we've been there too. And to me, that meant more than any financial contribution they'd ever given. So when we offer any of our gifts, friends, for the cause of the kingdom. God sees those gifts, and God values that. He says, well done, well done. We all have a part to play in this work of the gospel, and that brings me hope. So we remember that God's in charge. We recognize that all of us have a part to play. And what's the third piece that Paul wants to convey to us here? Give us hope. He says, renew God's call on your life. Renew God's call on your life. And he says it this way, towards the end of this section, so starting in verse 9. And this is my prayer for you. Now, I don't know if you've been in the experience where someone's praying for you and they really are praying at you. You ever have that experience? They're giving you advice through the form of prayer. That's kind of what Paul's doing here. He says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I love that first phrase, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. When you hear the word love, what part do you think of, your head or your heart? Most of us think of our heart, right? Love is something we feel. And yet Paul's saying that your love may abound in knowledge and depth of insight. And he's right in line with what Jesus calls us to, right? We're to love God, how? With all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so one of the ways that we live as people of hope is we renew our love for God and one another, not just with our feelings, but with knowledge and depth of insight. And one of the ways that happens is through what we're doing right now, through listening to and understanding the word. But it also happens as we listen to each other, the insights that each of us bring as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we grow in our capacity to understand and obey this God who has called us to serve him. I think part of what Paul is saying here is that enthusiasm alone will not get us to the finish line. If we're only relying on our feelings, we're not going to be able to endure until the day of Christ. I noticed on our way here some signs along the road that said, One City Marathon, is that what it's called? One City Marathon? I'd love to come run that, by the way. I'm a runner myself. I don't know if any of you have observed a race before, particularly younger, say, school children, like my children. I have four. It's interesting when they're inexperienced in a race, how they function. So we just finished the track season. You might see them start at the starting line. And the ones who are the enthusiasts are those who go out really hard at the gun, right? Have you ever seen this? And they're running, and they're feeling good, and they're smiling, and their parents are snapping the pictures, and they're out front for the first 200 meters, or maybe for a lap. And then as the race goes on, what happens? Pretty soon, you see them gasping for breath and falling back in the pack. When I was a runner in school days, we used to call that catching your piano. The sensation is if you were just handed a piano to carry. That's the kind of race sometimes folks run in the race of faith. Lots of enthusiasm at the beginning, and then we run into obstacles and challenges, and we slow down, and sometimes we don't finish. So what Paul is encouraging us here is to grow in knowledge and depth of insight and the company of others. Understanding the scriptures, bearing each other's burdens together so that we bear the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is this combination of love and wisdom in community with other believers. Then we can produce lives of righteousness that please God and bring glory to him. I want to share a simple tool that we use. And I don't know if that would be possible to share the screen just for this slide, David. I had some interesting experiences with this earlier. If you would share the PowerPoint there and go to like the second to last slide. There we go, right that one. And go ahead and can you all see that? Okay, you can all see that. Great. one of the tools that we've been working with our mission workers and with our staff and even with our board and with churches who are open to it is called Discovery Bible Study. Discovery Bible Study. Now, so often what we're trained in for Sunday school or other kinds of learning experiences in the church is that the teacher has to prepare a whole bunch of notes and have a whole bunch of knowledge and bring that and share that with the group. And that's wonderful, but not everybody's gifted to do that. This is a model that anyone can use. And so you get together with a group of people who are followers of Jesus or people who are interested in exploring, and you pick a text from Scripture. And usually I would suggest a story, something that's easy for people to engage. And then you go through these steps. First of all, you hear what God is doing in the text. You listen to the text two times, and then somebody in the group tries to tell it in their own words. It's actually kind of fun. You don't put big pressure on the person to get it right. You just hear them try to tell the story, and then you fill in the gaps. So you end up hearing the story three times. And then you observe what's happening in this text. What stands out to you? What does it say about God? That's a pretty profound question. If we believe the scriptures are mostly about God and what God is doing, that really opens up people's imagination. What is God doing in this story? That might be instructive for me. And then it says, what does it say about people? Scripture also tells us about ourselves. What can we learn when we ask that question? Now, too often in Sunday school, we end up talking about the text and then what? Then we might share some needs and pray for each other and we go home. Discovery Bible Study, we take it the next step and say, okay, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond? How are you going to put it into practice? What is God saying to you personally? You might even come up with a statement, this week I will. And then finally, encouraging each other as you seek to live that out. And who might you share that even with from this week? So this approach to studying Scripture is one of the ways, just one of many, that we can use to grow as people whose love is informed and abounding in knowledge and depth of insight. We have been using this at my church in our small groups. And one of the interesting things I noticed is that even teenagers in our group realized this is something they could do with their friends at school. And so in the heart of the pandemic, when all of us were staying home, my daughter included, from school, joining by Zoom, she realized this was something she could use with her friends. And so she started meeting with them and following this way of studying Scripture together. Just yesterday, she had again one of these meetings with these friends. And it's so encouraging to me to see a 14-year-old. If even a 14-year-old can do this, why can't I, right? So a tool for you to consider, and we have lots of other things like that that we can share with you. But ways that we can grow in our love for God and for each other. I think I'm going to move towards closing here. We remember that God's in charge. We recognize we all play a part, and we do our call for engaging the scriptures in the company of other people. That's how we endure as people of hope in this time between time until Christ comes again. Now, one of the ways that we continue to do our work in this meantime is not only through what you might think of as professional missionaries that we send out. We do have lots of those, 60 of those who are serving in 13 countries around the world. But we also do it through people who might be serving in their vocation, their place of work, but also want to share their faith. So a few months ago, we appointed a couple, Ben and Risa Yutzi. They work with a farm, a large dairy in Rockingham County. And Ben has good relationships with the workers there. Many of the employees are immigrants, and he speaks Spanish, and they do as well. And so he has found ways to share his faith in the workplace. And he uses tools like this Discovery Bible Study to do so. Well, not only have some of these farm workers come to faith, they have started some of their own Bible study groups in their networks of relationship. So that's one way that we're seeking to come alongside as partners in the gospel and empower people to give witness. Another way that I'd like to share with you is through people involved in business. So business, I think, is a wonderful way to bless communities and create jobs when business is done well. So we're coming alongside Christian entrepreneurs serving overseas, especially in places where traditional mission work is either misunderstood or not allowed. We call it business for transformation. And one of the folks that we've come alongside these past couple of years is named Lazar. So if it works for us, the technology works for us, I'd like to share a story in Lazar's own words, how he's using his business to be a blessing in his community. So take a look.
Ex-addicted people, because we did a lot of things. My name is Lazar, and I'm living in Montenegro, ex-Yugoslavia. I'm 44 years old, and I have a little shop doing iron, fitter welder, and that's how I earn money for a living. It's very hard to trust ex-addicted people, because we did a lot of things, a lot of bad things during our addiction, stealing, robbing, whatever, you know, a lot of bad things. I recognize the most helpful thing for these people is trust. No one trusts them, you know. So what we try to do here in my shop as a ministry to really give them a trust. Okay, I trust you. You can have keys from my house when I go somewhere to do something, take care of my house, or, you know. That's something what helped them a lot, so they can feel accept, which community really don't give. I did lose hope many times in these 10 years of my ministry, and I would call our leaders and tell them, I'm done, I cannot do it anymore. And then next day somebody else come back from rehab center, and my heart is so warm for that guy, and I cannot leave him alone, and I would call him, and that's how I recognize that this call is from God. I couldn't stop it, I even tried. God teached me one thing, that one man, one soul, it's huge. Sometimes I would like to see 20, 30 or 50 people stay and follow Jesus Christ. It's out of 50 of them, that is 5. And God says, good, you know, good, 5 people are saved.
Be able to catch that, some of it I can tell you briefly. So Lazar, it has a welding shop, saw there, you need to hear speakers there, and he himself is a person in recovery from addiction. He's 10 years clean from drugs and alcohol, but he had to go through a recovery program himself, a Christian recovery program, a decade ago. And one of the things he's doing to give back is help other people coming out of recovery programs find a useful trade that they can practice to earn a living for themselves. So he takes a few men at a time, they work with him in his shop, he trains them, and then they can go out on their own and do this kind of work. And so we're coming alongside with support and encouragement to Lazar, and it's beautiful to see what he's doing. Towards the end, he says, many times I've lost hope. People don't always turn out the way you might hope. You invest a lot of time and it doesn't go well. But then somebody else comes out of the recovery ministry and needs his help, and his heart is so warm for them that he can't help it. And he says, that's how I know this ministry is from God. I even tried to quit and God won't let me. And so a number of people have been impacted by his ministry. He says, out of 50, there are 5 who become followers of Jesus. And God says, good. 5 people are saved. So that's a beautiful story to me of what God's doing through this kind of ministry, business for transformation, and a beautiful story of hope, how we can partner with what God is doing, bring people into a renewed and restored relationship with God's people. Well, thank you for the chance to share with you this morning. And my prayer for you, as you go through transitions in the next number of weeks, I know you have those on the horizon, is to remind you these words that Paul prayed for the church in Philippi that also, I believe, apply to you, that he who began a good work, you, Warwick River, carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen.